Can y'all see this? See the slide?
Yeah.
It says, to our veterans, we say thank you. So if you are a veteran, we'd like for you to stand up so we can thank you properly. So all veterans, stand up. We thank you for your service and for being away from your family. You know, the families really need a round of applause as well, because they suffer and have hardships as well. Let's prepare ourselves this morning by having a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which assures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your faithfulness, that you are immutable, you never change. We thank you for the grace that you pour out on us every single day, that you are the God of mercy and grace, but you're also the God of righteousness and justice. We live in very trying times. This is the time we need to be closer to you and talk more to you, think about things above more, and be able to take what we learn in your word and apply it to our circumstances. By doing that, we can be the light that you designed us to be. When people see us with confidence and courage, and even having joy in the middle of hard times, it may inspire them to try to find out what makes us different. Well, we're sinners just like they are, but we have a close relationship with our God and a sense of destiny that those that don't know you do not have. We pray that you will help us not to be distracted, not only now as we are praying, but also as we live in our daily lives, that we'll go through the routines that we have, but in the back of mind, we are thinking about you, doing everything we can do in order to please you, to do the things that you approve of. We're going to have Thanksgiving here shortly. Thanksgiving is today, and it's every day. So we pray that you will help us to remember these things, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The what? Oh, the notes are on. Okay. Let's see. Thank you. Well, you could probably kind of tell that I'm a bit stopped up today. I can't breathe through my throat, and when I swallow, my ears pop. Oh, yeah, I'm fine. I just, you might have to allow me to use these little clinics here as we go through. But as my dad would say, that's no hill for a stepper. If you take your Bibles and open to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. We touched on this a little bit last Sunday. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 says, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. What this verse is not telling you is how old Moses is here. He moved to Midian when he was 40 years old. And now he's 80. He's been there 40 years. For some, they would think that that was wasted years because he was a sheep herder. He went from being the heir apparent to be the next Pharaoh, lived in the lap of luxury, had anything he wanted. But because he decided that his people who were suffering were more important to him than all the things that the world could offer. And he wanted to help them. And the mistake that he made was that he didn't consult God before he went in there and tried to help. And you know what happened? He saw a taskmaster beating one of his people. We don't have all the details, but he wound up killing him and had to flee. So when I said he moved to Midian, he didn't get a U-Haul and everything was fine and just left. He did what we sometimes call hightailing it out of Egypt because Pharaoh had decided that he was going to be executed. The dreams of being the one that God was going to use in order to free His people, the Hebrews, out of bondage, probably faded a great deal, if not completely. A lot of people would think, well, Moses is done. All he is a sheep herder. He's been one for 80 years, or 40 years. But we find that God was a long way from being through with Moses. His father-in-law was called Reuel, R-E-U-E-L, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. He's the father of the seven women that Moses helped when they were at the well. But now he's called Jethro. Reuel means friend of God. Called him a priest. Jethro probably was a title because it means His Excellency. So I would guess that he was called Reuel sometimes and Jethro at other times, possibly. That was just another day, and Moses went out with the sheep like he had done thousands of times before. But this time he saw something that was odd. He looked off in the distance and he saw a bush, and it was burning. But as he watched it, it kept burning. And it kept burning. In fact, he said to himself, I have to go and see about this because this is against the nature that something can burn and not be consumed. Remember, the Egyptians didn't like the sheep herders. Remember that? They said they smelled. And they thought that they were very much inferior to them to the point to where when they went to a place to stay, it was just perfect for the sheep to graze on. And it was really very good also all the way around because one thing God didn't want to do is for His people, the Hebrews, to get too cozy with the Egyptians. And over 400 years, it'd be very easy for them to start intermarrying, and then his people would just not be able to be found anymore. But they didn't want them. The Egyptians didn't like them. And it was because of their occupation. In fact, if you remember, Joseph was telling his brothers, the ones that were going to stand before Pharaoh to answer whatever questions he had, he said, "Tell the truth, but don't go on and on about your sheep." It's essentially what he said. What do you think about your occupation? Have you ever been ashamed of your occupation or how you make a living? Has anyone looked at you with kind of a dismissive air about them when you tell them whatever it is that you do? When I was growing up, back in, graduated from high school in 1966, and there were a lot of people who were pushing their children, "Why don't you be a doctor? Why don't you be a lawyer?" Of course, at least one of those aren't too popular anyway. I remember my dad, when I was playing, I went to Texas A&M and I played football there. I was on a scholarship. And had no desire to go to college to begin with. When I got out of high school, I was ready to be free from all that. I got a number of scholarships and I chose Texas A&M. And it was towards the end of the year, I decided, why am I doing this? I was making passing grades. I was a freshman. Back at that time, they had a freshman team. Now they let freshmen play with everyone else as soon as they get there, but it wasn't that way then. But by the time the season was over, and I was one of two freshmen that were starting on the varsity, on the team. But I was very unhappy. Gene Stallings was the coach then. And I was so low. I remember I called my... I don't remember if they called me or I called them, my parents. And they could tell by my voice something was wrong. Something was really wrong because I was just... It just graze on you to a point to where you have that point where I said, why am I doing this? Well, sometimes people say, well, you're going to thank yourself for staying here 10 years from now. 10 years from now? Are you kidding? I'm holding on with my fingernails right now trying to make it through the next day. I was successful, but I was miserable. And I can remember it seemed like I just hung up the phone. And there was a knock on the door. I never get a knock on the door. And I opened the door, it was my parents. And it was on a weeknight. I said, what are y'all doing here? We need to talk. And so I just poured it all out and said, I hate being here. I don't want to be here. And I don't want to come back either. I came here to try what college would be like, and I made it all the way through this year, but I don't want to go back. And I didn't want to play football then either, even though I was starting. So this is where I come to the part where my dad was taller than I've ever seen him. Because I asked him, you just tell me to stay and I'll stay. He said, I would never do that. He said, I want what you want. And he said, I'm proud of you for who you are, not where you are. It was everything to me. Gave me the courage to, the next day, go to where the coaches were and the head coach, and I went, walked right through all the coaches' offices here and went to the head coach, and I told him, I just think you all know I'm not coming back. Why? I said, because it's not for me. It's not what I want to do. He says, well, you have a maroon jersey. He says, there's guys that would give their right arm to have one of those. They're playing on the varsity. I said, well, it might be good for them. It's not good for me. Oh, I got one thing out of sync here. I went to him first before I talked to my dad because he told me, he said, well, what is your dad going to think? This is when I went to him. I went to him two times. The first time was before I talked to my dad. He said, what is your dad going to think? And I thought, uh-oh. And so I said, well, I'll have to think about that. And when I went back to my dorm, it was probably the same night that's when they called and all that went down. So I went back to him the second time after my dad said, I'm proud of you for who you are, and I will back you whatever you want to do. That meant so much to me because there were half the guys that were there. The only reason they were there was because their dad would make them feel like failures and quitters if they didn't stay. In fact, I had a really good friend that his entire life, he's still dealing with that because his father was disappointed in him and didn't back him for what he wanted to do. I didn't know what I wanted to be when I went there. My major was education. I mean, not education. It was physical. What is it when you have the sports? Yeah, it was essentially PE. The reason I took that, I thought, well, I don't know what I want to be. Anyway, and I went to the coach this time, and he was starting to say the same thing. And he said, what about your dad? I said, I got my dad. My dad's got me covered. I started to say, I got him covered. But no, he had me covered. And I said, and so I'm gone. I just thought it was the manly thing to do to come face you face to face and tell you. Now, I had a good friend there. He was playing too. And I won't go into the things after I said that. They started really being ugly to me. In fact, when I lettered, and you go to the ball field to get your letter, you know, that you, it's a letter sweater. And my friend said, I'm not coming back either. Will you get mine when you go? Okay. But even when I went then, it was some, I remember I went to pick up the sweaters, and I didn't even know if they would give it to me. But they had a guy there, they called him the manager. He'd been there for 40 years, a long time. And I went up and told him who I was, and he said, are you one of the ones that quit? I said, I sure did. And he says, is your name Mike Smith? I said, it sure is. He got that letter sweater and gave it to me, so I'd be proud to give this to you. Out of the clear blue. I said, oh, well, can you get one more for me? So when you're talking about your occupation or just your way in life, you need to do it proudly. You need to do it as unto the Lord. It doesn't mean that because you're a ditch digger or the guy on a dump on a garbage truck, you can hold your head high if you're doing the best you can and you're working as unto the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 through 24. Colossians 3:23 through 24 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." I had tremendous parents, and I learned a lot along the way. And I was in construction. One thing that probably would make more sense to you as to one reason I did that, when I left Texas A&M, I went and enrolled in the plumber's apprenticeship program. My uncle and my dad and my grandfather were all plumbers, and I wanted to be a plumber. And I had so much experience, it was 4 years, and they cut me down to three. All I had to do was three because I knew so much from what my family had taught me. But they didn't only teach me about plumbing. They taught me how to be a good worker and take pride in what you do. And they didn't tell me it was Christ who I was serving. I learned that later. And even when I recognized that God was opening the doors for me in order to be a pastor teacher. And that's the last thing anybody would think about me, including me. And I can't, there's so many other things I could tell you about that, but the point is, I have been around people when I went to rubbed elbows with a lot of guys that were had a PhD in theology or a master's degree in theology. And some of them, that was their calling. They didn't do anything but be a pastor from at that point. And they would ask me, "Well, what do you do?" This is before I was ordained. I said, "I'm a plumber." And I said it with my head held high. And let me tell you something. 4 years, a normal person, I mean, is what you go through to be a plumber. And you go to work during the day and you go to school at night. 4 years of it. And they think all the plumbers do is unstop sewers. They have to be licensed by the state. 4 years. And there are some phenomenal guys that are plumbers. You know, one thing it's hard for me to abide is when people look condescendingly down on those who might be considered inferior. Let's say you are a waitress or a waiter. They think because you have that job they can talk to you condescendingly or order you around, that type of thing. And those ladies who are what we used to call housewives, you've got the most important job in the country. You're raising children that are going to grow up. And when you grow, when you teach your children good manners and obedience, and they are also introduced and are learning ongoing the Bible, and they leave your house, they're going to be an asset to the country. And one reason our country is in the shape it is now, because most families and most parents don't have a clue what they're doing. And their children, you don't like to be around their children because they have not been trained, they haven't been taught. They never had enforced humility. And I don't want to embarrass anybody, but we've got a family here that if the parents in this country reared their children like they did, everything would change. I don't need to say who it is. Everybody knows who it is. It's a joy to be around their children. It's a joy to be around them. And what is their occupation? Well, for the wives, the mothers, what we used to call it was being at home. What do they call it now? Homemaker. Okay. Well, I guess a homemaker is all right, but it's the kids that count, not the house. Well, anyway, I'm sorry I kind of strayed off there, but I think it needs to be said because there are some of the finest people that you can imagine. You could have a janitor in a high-rise building where thousands of people work. And the reason that business is flourishing is because of that janitor and blessings by association. And people don't even notice him. They don't say hello. They kind of just as if he's invisible. We need to keep that in mind in whatever we do. So these people were sheep herders in Midian. But I might point out that David was a sheep herder, and he was taken from the sheepfolds and made a king. You see, God doesn't look down on people who are sheep herders. God loves to use sheep herders. Consider what David said about Jesus Christ, his Lord, in Psalm 23:1. How does that go? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Even Jesus Christ refers to himself as shepherd in John 10:11. In John 10:11 it says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus Christ is also what I would like to call the super shepherd. Sometimes pastors are called shepherds of their flock, but he is the shepherd. We kind of lingered on verse 1 for a while, didn't we? Verse 2. But the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? Is he an angel? No, he's not an angel. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was precarnate at that time. This is before he took on the form of a man. The one who was spoke from the burning bush was not speaking as a messenger from God, but as God himself, because that who was talking to Moses. The fire that came from the bush represented God's holy presence. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, it says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire. There was a pillar of fire that led the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. It had a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night so they would know where to go. There also was a fire at Mount Sinai when Moses was going to give the law. There was fire at the tabernacle and on the day of Pentecost. All these has to do with the mighty things representing fire here. Don't we tell our children not to play with fire? Because they should take it seriously, right? But we should do the same for our holy God to show proper respect. Let's jump down to verse 6. Well, verse 4 is just God speaking to Moses from the burning bush. And he says, "Moses, Moses." That should have really gotten Moses' attention. He had him remove his sandals because it was holy ground. Verse 6. He says, "Also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So, of course, God needed to tell him who he was. And I want you to look very carefully at one word in here. He said, he also said, this is God saying, "I am the God of your father." Notice what he did not say. He did not say, "I was the God of your father." You see, that demonstrates that when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob died, they still live. What happened to them? Where did they go? Yeah. They went to paradise. And sometimes it's called Abraham's bosom. Old Testament believers, when they die, would go to this place. We don't know where it is. It's probably somewhere in the middle of the earth. But when he says, "I am the God of these patriarchs," means they're still alive. Are they there now? No. No, they're not. Why? Yeah. When Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he emptied Abraham's bosom. All the Old Testament believers, their spirit and their soul went up with Christ to heaven. Are they coming back? Are they coming back when Jesus Christ returns to get us? I'm tricking you. You better listen. No, they're not. That is, he's coming for his bride. We are going to be his bride. It's the second advent when they are going to come back down. And that's when they get their resurrection body. We get our resurrection body first. I hope I didn't make it more complicated for people. I just wanted to see how, if you would fall for the bait. you might think, "Oh, well, that's no big deal." Well, when Jesus was proving the resurrection to the Sadducees, and the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection, they thought that the body was dirty, and when you died, you would be resurrected, but not your body. So, he quoted this verse to him, Mark 12:26. Mark 12:26-27. This is what he said. This is Jesus Christ talking to the Sadducees about resurrection, which they didn't believe. Mark 12:26 says, Christ talking, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Now that came from our Lord Himself, and He's talking about the burning bush. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. Verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Verse 9. And now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Okay. I want you to notice what the people did. What did they do? They cried out to God. And He heard them. Are we experiencing oppression today? Are we calling out to God? I'm sure some of you are. Maybe all of you are. But I think before God is going to release us from our bondage, I think it's got to be a bigger number than just a few, relatively speaking. In fact, I think it's going to take masses of people who finally recognize that there's no hope in trusting politicians, and that our only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we turn to Him, not just through one prayer, but with our entire life, and we start truly trusting Him to answer our cries, I think that's when He's going to hear us. I started to say, I don't know when that will happen, but it might be more accurate to say, I don't even know it's going to happen. But if it doesn't happen, you can be sure the Lord specifically and individually will take care of us. We are His children. It's not going to be easy, but we're going to see Him do things that we can't even imagine on our behalf. What I was thinking, on the way here, I was thinking about this. I thought, we talked about Jehoshaphat, remember? Jehoshaphat and all these huge, numberless men in the armies were coming upon them. And remember what they did? They went and they went to God and asked God for help. And they said, He is our only hope. We don't know what to do, but we have our eyes on You. Remember that? And what did God do? He said, get your musicians and your singers and put them out in front of the army. Say that again. What if you were a musician? Of course, He was doing that, and they did whatever He said. It seemed like it would be suicide, but they did it. And while they were doing that, they came up to this kind of a cliff thing where they could see, but they weren't there yet. God had taken these armies and turned them against themselves, to the point that there was not one man left standing out of the hundreds of thousands of the enemy. And so when they got to the place where they could see, the band cranked up. You can imagine the joy for them to see this huge horde that they were so fearful of. The threat is now gone away. That's what I think we should be praying for. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for politicians. They certainly need it. Go and pray for them, but depend on the Lord. So God hears prayers of the believers who humbly cry out to Him for mercy and trust Him and Him alone to deliver them from their sufferings. That's what I think is the key. Now, in verse 10, it says, "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, I'm sure Moses was on board and sinking on track with everything he said until he said, "I will send you to Pharaoh." I think that's when he went off track in his own mind. He probably was, what did you say? Can you say that again? "I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." When Moses heard that, he immediately started giving excuses to God as to why he had picked the wrong guy. All of Moses' excuses had to do with his inabilities, his shortcomings, and his weaknesses. But God responded to each of Moses' excuses and questions with states about His sovereignty and power. Moses needed to do something that a lot of people need to do. Moses needed to take his eyes off of his failures and weaknesses and focus on God, on His power and His abilities. You know, it's impossible for God to fail or to lose. And when God says, "Hey, I'm at your side, I'll never leave you or forsake you," He's the authority of the universe. That's one thing that God has never experienced, is failure or losing. We must understand that this life isn't about us and what we do or what we cannot do. It's about God and what He has done and what He is going to do. That's what this life is about. He wants to share His victories and His glories with us. And what do? We pull a big fat Moses. "I can't do that. I don't want to do that." And we run the other way. We'll see this one more time. We must understand that this life is about, it's not about us with what we can do or cannot do. It's about God and what He has done and what He's going to do. And when He taps you on the shoulder and says, "I've got a job for you," He's trying to share His victories and His glory with us, and we're running away from it. I've got a part here that's fairly long. I think I'm going to skip that for now. If Moses had a resume, would you like to hear what was on it? Huh? I don't even know if I ever filled out a resume. But I know what one is. And this is what probably Moses was thinking about when God says, "I'm going to send you." Remember that picture of Uncle Sam when he says, pointing? Okay, I've got six things on his resume. The first one is, he tried once already to free the people, his brethren, but failed miserably. That sounds like an excuse, doesn't it? Number two, he killed an Egyptian taskmaster and had to flee to save his life. Three, his own people strongly rejected him. Four, they would remember him and reject him again. They were very snotty about the way they condemned him. I don't know, I guess that word popped in my mind because that's what I am right now. Can't breathe. Four, they would remember him and reject him again if he went there. Five, he had been herding sheep in the wilderness for the last 40 years. So what can he do? And the last one, he was 80 years old now. Now I want to ask you something. When was the last time you gave somebody a resume, I would call it a laundry list, of things similar to that because you're afraid? You're afraid. I can't do it. And you can just start cranking out these excuses. That's what Moses did. One after the other. Now, what did God say? In Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, I told you all that God did was talk about His sovereignty and His power, His abilities. Verse 12 says, "And He said," this is God, "certainly I will be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain," the very mountain that they were talking on right then. So he gives promises. So the first promise had to do with, "Certainly I will be with you." I'm going to go through this fairly quickly, but I want to get this in. These are examples when God not only told Moses, He took others about, "I'm going to certainly be with you." The first one, of course, is Exodus 3:12. We just went over. The second one is Joshua 1:5. He told Joshua, "Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." Deuteronomy 31:6, the next one. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." He was talking to the Israelites then, the people. Next one is Isaiah 41:10. Probably my favorite verse. "Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will help thee. I will defend thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." But what I like is just the first part. "Fear not, for I am with thee." That's all I need to know. And there have been times when I've used that, and I'm sure glad I remembered it. Deuteronomy 31:8. "And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." That was Deuteronomy 31:32. Acts 18:9-10. Acts 18:9-10. "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, But go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city. Deuteronomy 21:23. This is when he is talking to Joshua. He says, then he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. Sounds a lot like the one given to Moses, doesn't it? I just have a couple more. I don't even have the verse, but you can write down the address so you can look at it later. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 3 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 3 through 4. And Psalm 46, verse 11. Psalm 46, verse 11. All that had to do with the first promise that God made to Moses. There Moses is cranking out all these excuses. And when God speaks, he says, I'm going to be with you. So what are you afraid of? What's your problem? Do you think I can't handle it? We better be watching out, because after we have this, we can't. It's fresh on our mind. God might be tapping on our shoulder sometime soon. And that's the way it works sometimes. I'm not going to deal with the second promise now because it's already past time. But I'll do it next time. The second one is about, he promised to Moses, he says, after you bring the children of Israel out of bondage, you're going to bring them back to this very place right here that we're talking about. And when God says something like that, I think it'd be a good idea to believe it. Because he's omniscient. He knows the future as well as the past. Okay, well, I'm going to throw the anchor out here. You know, I just thought of something. We have some people here. We have an older demographic in this church. And it just occurred to me, what about the people who are retired? They don't have occupation. Well, their occupation is being retired. And so they do everything they do, especially I hope you're talking to your grandkids, you're talking to younger people. They really need to hear truth from a person who experienced it, especially with our history and about the Bible and so forth. And if you have to hang your head because somebody is condescendingly making fun of your occupation, if you're hanging your head, you're doing something wrong. You should have your head high and say it with pride, I am such and such, and my boss is the Lord. Pretty good, huh? Okay, well, those who are in this place here or online, and you're still afraid of fear, afraid of death, you're just wasting time doing that. I'm sure everybody within my hearing has heard of Jesus Christ. But you need to listen to the best offer that you'll ever receive. And that is the offer of eternal life, and it's free. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross. He died for my sins and all the sins of people I'm looking at here, the sins of the world. So you don't have a sin problem any longer. The issue now is, are you going to trust Jesus Christ and His work on the cross to be saved, saved from the lake of fire, or are you going to rely on your own good works? That shouldn't be a hard decision. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you are born again. Born spiritually this time. Also, you receive the free gift of eternal life, the free gift of God's own righteousness. And I could give you dozens more. And they all cannot be taken back. All that comes from just a simple faith in what Christ did on the cross. And this, I better not leave this out. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. So quit worrying about it. Now, as a child of God, you're a royal family, it's time for you to start getting all the truth you can from God's Word. And hopefully you'll find a pastor or someone that knows God's Word and can help you understand it. But forget about fearing death, because our Lord conquered death. And He's going to come back and get us one of these days. I don't know whether we're going to be dead or we're going to be alive. But I know one thing. We're going to be with Him for all eternity from that point on, in a place that our minds are not big enough to even fathom, and that's heaven and all the great things He has for us. So quit worrying and start trusting. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. It can go into places that nothing else can. Reaches deep into our soul and speaks to us. It makes us reflect on who we really are and where we really are. If we're a believer, are we the believer that You would have us be? We thank You that You have illustrated vividly how You want to share Your blessings with us and Your glory with us. But You get all the glory and it is to the Lord who we praise. We thank You for all of this and pray that You will help us to live it. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.